Marcus Lone, who was an archbishop in Australia. He was a dedicated evangelical Christian preacher of the old school of Anglicans, said this: "The truth never leaves you where it finds you. You hear the word of God, and you are never, from that moment, ever the same again." Quite a profound claim, but if we think of what the writer of the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart," we shouldn't be surprised by what Marcus Lone said. The truth never leaves you where it finds you. It's interesting as well that John, in his epistles, uses the word truth no less than 39 times, and in most cases the use of the word truth is in the context of a relationship with the truth. As an example, John 3:4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And of course, Jesus Christ himself, didn't he, in John 14, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was signifying, I think, there, that truth is not a philosophical thing. It's a relational thing. In the scriptures, it is to do with relationships. And we have to ensure that our relationship with the truth and the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely one of intellectual consent. It's not merely one of outward performance. It's essentially a living relationship arising from faith and expressing itself in devotion to God, in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects of life, working itself out in love, holiness, and humility. Last Sunday, in the Philippian letter that Dan's been working through, he highlighted the issue that concerned Paul in the Philippian church, that the reason to strive for unity in the church is based upon a much higher principle than "it's just good to be in harmony." It's based upon a heavenly principle. It's based upon a Christ-centered outworking of true Christianity. And Paul is dealing with similar issues in the letter to the Romans. He deals with similar issues in the letter to the Galatians. And we'll come to that one shortly. But my first thought this morning is this: the relationship between the truth and our daily lives. In Romans 14, in the first six verses, Paul highlights issues arising in the church in Rome. And it is the tendency, primarily, the tendency to be judgmental and legalistic. So he highlights those issues, and then in verses 7 to 9, he highlights the truth that should shape our lives and guard us against those tendencies. He says, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. But if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living." In other words, our actions, our reactions, our attitudes, our thought processes have to be measured by that challenge, those truths about what Jesus Christ is to his people. He's Lord of all. And that is how we guard against judgmental attitudes. Paul is highlighting that the fact that the truth of what we are in Christ should always transcend differences of opinion on secondary matters. In all of these issues, when Paul highlights these secondary matters, he never gives his opinion on whether he agrees with one or the other, because to him it's not important. The connection between deep spiritual truths and our ordinary day-to-day lives is an intense one. And very often, I find it catches me by surprise. Right in the middle of day-to-day, a discourse on the day-to-day relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ, we are hit between the eyes with a sledgehammer of a truth, which makes the contrast between the day-to-day and the reality of what we are to be quite intense. That's what I mean by that there is an intense relationship between our day-to-day lives and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. And if it's Romans 14, if you go to verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So to reduce the reality and the wonder of what we are as Christians to matters relating to food and drink has no connection to our relationship to Christ, and therefore should not impact upon our relationship with each other. I think that's the essence of it. Do you see how the truth, what the kingdom of God is, contrasts with what the church at Rome were doing? Making differences of an opinion on negligible matters very important. And this is important because it impacts very much upon our relationship to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 18. "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." In other words, the approval of God comes when your priority is in the kingdom of God, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what pleases God. And why should we strive to apply that in our lives? Well, look at verse 19. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." Just a little exact, a sledgehammer of a truth right in the middle of a discourse upon the day-to-day lives of the church in Rome, and therefore obviously to our day-to-day lives here at NREC. Well, let's go back to verses 7 to 9. The essence of these verses 7 to 9 means nothing less than we belong to Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. We belong to Jesus Christ entirely and forever if we are Christians. We are, I love that expression in Zechariah 9 verse 12, we are prisoners of that hope. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are in a supernatural relationship with a supernatural Lord, and this relationship should govern all our thoughts and all our attitudes. To have a settled way of thinking that this is what directs my life in every department. The whole inner disposition of my soul and the whole outworking of our lives in every facet of the days which the Lord has ordained for us should be ruled by this relationship. Nothing less. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And it is because he is our Lord and Saviour that we can learn from him his submission to his Father's will. Another great issue in achieving spiritual maturity of mind that was in Jesus Christ is to study that submission. What are the key elements that we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that should characterize us as his disciples? Is a disposition of mind with the attitude that we gain the peace of knowing that we are fully within the will of God. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more fully. That we know that we are fully within the will of God. What does that mean for us? In Thessalonians 5 and verses 16-18, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for that is God's will in Jesus Christ for you." Hanley Moore, another Anglican, evangelical bishop of the 19th century, we don't have them anymore, I'm afraid. He said this, "Nothing so balances life and purifies it and makes its humblest duties sacred and its simplest pleasures beautiful and its sternest tasks and heaviest griefs lovable and manageable as the authentic vision of the Almighty in the face of Jesus Christ, out of whose will comes today as well as eternity, and in whose will is our peace today. The truth impacts our daily lives. Verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives by himself, none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, if we die, we die to the Lord, so then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the relationship to the truth in our daily lives. Now let's look at how that works. Let's look at the process of the truth working in our daily lives. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Just going to look at one verse in Galatians chapter 4. And verse 19. It's another one of those incredible verses that you could quite easily skip over it, but we're not going to. Paul says in this letter, and it's obvious he's dealing with issues, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I'll read it again. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. As we've already mentioned, Paul is dealing with a church with problems, a church turning back to legalism, turning back, in danger of turning back to outward religion. And we do need to deliberate how he was feeling. He expresses his feelings fully in the first part of verse 19. He's in anguish for them. But it's this expression, until Christ is formed in you. It obviously is speaking of spiritual development, of change, of growth, of being shaped like the potter shapes the clay on his wheel. Where does this shaping come from? How does it begin? What's the process? Well, it begins with faith. It can't do anything without faith. Faith in Christ as your Saviour. This is the starting point. No faith in Christ, you've got no relationship with God. You're lost and you're dead in your sins. And that is a horrendous situation to be in. To be lost, dead in your sins, without hope in the world. Saving faith, as we call it, brings about a union of our souls to God, no longer as a judge, but as a father. And immediately we begin to be partakers of the divine life, partakers of the divine nature. The forming of Christ in us begins when we come to faith. The hope of glory begins with faith. Have you, I ask you again, have you got this faith? Do you know that you are the Lord's? I'm not asking you if you're religious or if you do good deeds. I'm asking you if you have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And is that evidenced? And this is the thing. Is that evidenced by your submission to Christ as your only master and the forming of Christ-likeness in you? If we think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are faced with one whose walk, that's his way of life, his conversation and his character all exhibited, exude divinity. It was a divine life. And it's to this we are to aspire. I'm not talking here about a sinless life. You can't do that this side of heaven. But we can aspire to this divine life. We'll come to it. I hope it'll come clear. This is what's being formed in us, in you, if you're a Christian. And that's what Paul's longing for. in verse 9, until Christ is formed in you. I just find it such a powerful expression. Because if you remember, last week, I think it was last week, it was certainly in the Philippian series, Dan said, when he appears, we shall be like him, from John. And as Dan said, it's not like him as he was on earth, it's like him as he was in the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like him when he comes in his glory. That's what we're destined to. That's our destiny. His whole life consisted in him seeking his Father's glory. He said in John 17 in the great prayer, I have glorified your name on earth. He expressed the divine life in love to God his Father through his total obedience to his Father's will. He expressed the divine life in a self-sacrificing love to his fellow man. He expressed the divine life in his holiness. Yes, he was sinless, but holiness is more than sinlessness. It is beauty. We said in Psalm 29 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Not in the sinlessness of holiness, but in the beauty of holiness. And that we can do, even as redeemed sinners. He expressed his divine life in his humility, in the great invitation, come to me all you who are weak and heavy laden. In that little verse, those verses 28 to 30 in Matthew 11, it has this line in it. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the only place in scripture that there's any reference to Jesus' heart. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So we ask again, how is Christ, who is the truth, formed in us? Well, when we become Christians, we have a love to God. We have a growing desire for the glory of God. Because we are taken up with this rich and wonderful revelation of the character of God in Jesus Christ. It's sad, isn't it? It was in John 14 when Jesus had said all of this. And Philip said to him, show us the Father and that will be enough. You can almost feel the sadness in the Lord Jesus' voice when he replies, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know me? Learn from me. I think that's the key thing in that invitation in Matthew 11. Learn from me. And I think the fullness of love to God and the desire for his glory is not linked in its fullest sense to us receiving mercies and blessings. I don't think it's that. Which we do. We do thank God for all the mercies and the blessings we receive. And are profoundly thankful for those, that grace and mercy. He shows us his infinite love. But having the fullness of Christ formed within us transcends the receiving of mercies and blessings. It has a fullness of love and the glory of God regardless of what I've received. Regardless of what I've received. It transcends all that. Communion with God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit reaches its fullness when we are aware of the privilege of being entirely and forever caught up within his will and purposes for us. It's a challenge. And I cannot quote any better here than J.C. Ryle. Sorry, another Anglican. Would we know whether we are born again and growing in grace? Let us see how it is with us in the matter of our wills. Can we bear disappointment? Can we put up patiently with unexpected trials and vexations? Can we see our pet plans and darling schemes crossed without murmuring and complaint? Can we sit still and suffer calmly, as well as go up and down and work actively? It ought never to be forgotten that warm feelings and joyful frames are not the truest evidence of grace. A mortified will is a far more valuable possession. A mortified will. Someone asked Alexander White, who was a great minister in Edinburgh in the 19th century, how do I find this perfect peace? Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. And Alexander White said, the answer is easy. The doing is hard. The answer is to have no will but his. That's where you find perfect peace. To have no will but his. Christ is our teacher. And the great invitation to come to Christ, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, is evidenced in our desire for the love and the glory of God, regardless of his mercies and grace. Another evidence of Christ being formed in us is the love we have to the church, the love that we have to our brothers and sisters. I'm not going to dwell long on here because, again, Dan's dealt fully with this last week, but the reality of our attitude to each other is evidence of Christ being formed in us. How we relate to each other, how we think about each other. But it also impacts upon the folk around us. Do we desire their good? Do we mourn when folk suffer because of their foolishness and their sins? Of simply being caught up in the ups and downs of a fallen world, and we see people around us grieving. Do we grieve with them? We ought to guard our hearts. This is very important. Our precious Saviour did not curse his enemies, but he held them up to his Father. In Proverbs 24:17 is an interesting verse where the Lord warns us. This is practical wisdom here for the Christian. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see and be displeased. This is the calling. This is the forming of Christ in us. Then, in addition to these things, there is our own character. The forming of Christ is the pursuit of holiness. And this involves two things. It involves the hatred of sin that exists within our own hearts. As believers, we have within us, even though we're converted, even though sanctified, we have a continued indwelling mass of corruption, a body of sin. Paul in Romans 7, oh, sin, dreadful man, that wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was a believing man, fully justified by faith and sanctified and greatly used of God. But he knew he still, this side of heaven, had to battle and mortify sin as well as self-will. Martin Luther said he feared his own heart more than he did popes and cardinals. But it also involves the beauty of holiness. So the hatred of sin, that will grow more and more as Christ is formed in us, and the pursuit of holiness will grow more and more as Christ was in us. But thinking of holiness as a beauty, where do we find this beauty? Well, we find it in the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, thankfulness, faithfulness, self-control. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a momentous statement. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, Christ being formed in us. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's full of how we know Christ is being formed in us. We measure it by our response to the word. Without using the term, that's what Peter's talking about, Christ being formed in us. And we see as well that these are not impossible matters. These are not things that are outside our reach. I've said this before, and I know others have said it. The Lord isn't cruel. He doesn't present us with something and say, do this. And then behind his hand is laughing, saying, they haven't got a hope. It's all doable. It's a matter of will. It's a matter of will. They're not impossible matters. They are available to all who desire to grow in Christ and to have Christ grow in them. Finally, and essentially, how do we know Christ is being formed within us? And that is the cultivation of humility. No one is born humble in the biblical sense of the word. Some people are born who are naturally placid and naturally quiet and naturally inoffensive. But we should not mistake that for biblical humility. Humility is a supernatural characteristic and can only arise out of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must seek it from him through the Holy Spirit working within us. We sang, Come Down, O Love Divine. Verse 3 is a verse that very challenging. Let holy charity my outward garment be, outward love to others, and lowliness become my inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part and over its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Through these things, then, Christ is formed within us. There and there alone will we be guarded in our own walk, our own conversations, and our own character in Christ. And the watchword is watch and pray. These things need to be waited on, they need to be looked for, they need to be prayed for. Think of the disciples, just closing with this. The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane had no strength to watch and pray. But in a few short minutes, they had enough strength to run away. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what we need. These things, Christ being formed within us, is a matter of prayerful, thoughtful, day by day, walking with him. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing the hymn 816. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. It's a lovely hymn by Horatius Bonar. And it's this, you know, his verses are so, it's not talking about